Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Well, I would like to say thank you for giving me the opportunity to be here with you the past few weeks. I've really enjoyed it, and thank you for your hospitality to me. I'm going to begin by reading Luke chapter 4. And this passage, I think you'll hear some echoes from our readings already this morning. But I'll start with verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The word of the Lord. Earlier this year, I went to Israel with my wife, Samantha. It was an amazing trip, and one of the sights I was really looking forward to seeing was Zacchaeus' sycamore tree. It may not be the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up, but it's in the right geographical area, and tests have been done supposedly that show that it's over 2,000 years old. So I was looking forward to seeing the tree. And when we got there, we weren't the only ones there. There was a scarf salesman there. And he was determined that I should buy a scarf from him. And he would not leave me alone. He was shouting some Hebrew things at me and some broken English. I couldn't really understand exactly all that he was saying. But he was shoving these scarves in my face. And I was trying to tell him, "No, I'm trying to just see the tree. I want to just kind of have a moment here with this tree." And he decided that the best way to sell this scarf to me would be to now wrap the scarf around my face. I had to untangle myself and duck and run away from this guy just to get away. It wasn't exactly what the special moment that I had expected when I went on my spiritual pilgrimage that day. Speaking from experience, I think we tend to want spiritual experiences that are uninterrupted, serene, and safe. Our theme this past few weeks has been the wilderness experiences. And I think we've been talking about this a little bit, how God meets us in the wilderness. We talked about Jacob and the Israelites coming out of the Exodus. And I thought it'd be interesting to finish with looking at Jesus's wilderness experience, to see what Jesus's time in the desert meant, that it is anything but serene, and what that means for us as we follow him. The thing that we don't always realize is that, or we don't always really take hold of, is that Jesus' ministry begins with his baptism and being led into the desert by the Spirit. And he's there for 40 days, and this impacts his entire ministry. And while he's in the desert, he encounters the devil there, and he's tempted. He says no to turning the stone into bread. He says no to bowing before Satan. He says no to leaping from the top of the temple. He says no to taking this easy path, showing dramatically to the people who he is. This is Jesus' testing in the wilderness. He says no to all of it. Before we even really see who Jesus is, we see who Jesus is unwilling to be. And the devil leaves him ready to come back at an opportune time. And we'll come back to that. But the Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, reads the scripture in the synagogue, and he's reading a passage that cites one of the most illogical, seemingly illogical practices that was ever kept on Israel's books. And that's the year of Jubilee. It's read in Isaiah as the year of the Lord's favor, the year to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. It's the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jubilee in Isaiah's language. And Jubilee is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. It's outlined there. There's lots of things. It's a law that would happen every 50 years that would cancel debts, slaves would be set free, and land would be returned. God says the land is his. He says the land is mine. You reside in my land as foreigners. And so this Jubilee year is a part of what's built into their economy. In Israel, there were times when individuals would fall into servitude. They would experience crop failure, default on a loan. They would end up having to become tenants of their own land. The year of the Jubilee cancels all that out. Land is returned. Debts are canceled. And the memory that is spoken to, God says, because you were slaves in Egypt. This is the constant memory. Because you were slaves in Egypt, you are not to be sold as slaves. It's the memory of redemption from Egypt that affects business practices now, or it's supposed to. It's a law of compassion. And at its heart, the Jubilee year is there to preserve the marks of the people who have been set apart by God. They had been set free from Egypt, so they're supposed to remain free in the Promised Land. The Jubilee is an attempt to reenact the experience of the Exodus. That it's an attempt to, again, set people free at the time of the Jubilee year. And during the Jubilee year, the land itself rests. They're not to farm the land. They're not to work the land or sow seeds. God says, "The land is mine." And here's something kind of crazy, too. Most Bible scholars say that Israel probably never practiced the Jubilee year, even though it's on the law books. They probably never did it, which is, it's implied in several parts of Scripture that's the case. And even in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it says there that when the Babylonians are coming in, destroying the city of Jerusalem, that then, when the people are exiled, the city's destroyed, it says the land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest until the 70 years were completed as Jeremiah had spoken. It took destruction to actually get the Sabbath rest. Jesus comes, though, saying that the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the year of Sabbath rest is now. It's happening now. He's bringing it now. Freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind. Jubilee was also called the year of release. That's what Jesus comes bringing. Of course, he takes it too far in the eyes of the early Nazarenes. He says the outsiders are going to be a part of it, too. He says that they're going to be the ones who get it, the Gentiles. He references Naaman. He references the widow at Zarephath, the story that was read to us this morning. This was a Gentile woman, not an Israelite. She is the one who gets God's blessing. Jesus says this, he's basically talking about something that's a great thing that's never happened before, really, in Israel, that is going to be for outsiders. Jesus is just offensive sometimes. And they grab Jesus and they drag him to the edge of a cliff and they try to throw him off the cliff, and he walks through the crowd miraculously and leaves. There's a band called Radiohead, and they have a song called No Surprises. The singer is singing this song about how his, they're not a Christian band, but he's singing this song about how his heart is filled up like a landfill. He sings about how he has this job that is slowly killing him, all his bruises that don't heal. He speaks of how he lives in a pretty house, but he's sucking in carbon monoxide. So he uses all these kinds of imagery. He's embraced the stuff that he thought he wanted, and it didn't make him happy. That's basically what's happening in the song. And in the music video of this song, he's wearing what looks like a space helmet as he sings. And as he sings, the helmet starts filling up with water, and he starts being drowned as he's singing the song. That imagery is, you know, I didn't say it was a cheery song, okay? I think about the life that we say we want when I see something like that, and the life that we're told we should have sometimes by the culture around us. Some studies have shown that the average American receives thousands of commercial messages each day. And these same studies have shown that this affects how we see the world. The phrase I think they use in what I was reading was that we see the world in wish fulfillment dynamics, that we just go around wanting stuff, and we try to get the stuff we want, that we've actually been shaped by commercial advertising in these ways. And in that kind of mode of thinking, we don't want new surprises. That's another point of the song that he's saying. He's saying that in his life, as he sings this song, there are no surprises. There are no surprises for him in this life. And that's sometimes what we grasp hold of. We like good surprises. You know, if someone gives me a present, that's a nice surprise. We just don't want things that are out of our control. We don't want bad surprises. We don't want to lose. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to be put through a time of trial and pain. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert wilderness. And he meets the devil there. And with the temptations in the desert, the temptations are obviously bad because it's the devil who's telling Jesus to do them. But if you remove that element, I think the temptations are pretty subtle. What is Jesus being tempted to do? When I was a kid and I heard this story, I wondered what was so wrong about Jesus turning stones into bread. I thought he's hungry, he has the power to do a miracle. What's so wrong about that? As a children's pastor, I told the kids this story and I posed the question to them about what was wrong with it. And one of the kids told me, he said, "Well, the devil doesn't care about Jesus. He just wants to control him." I thought that was a great answer from a little kid. That's a fantastic response, right? The bread isn't just bread, is it? It's survival. It's the thing that the Israelites were really concerned about in the desert with Moses, remember? I'm owed my manna and my quail and my water. The devil says, you need food. You need to survive. Use your power to survive. Well, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, says that dependence on God and obedience to God are more important than survival. God provides. Jesus doesn't go against God's will just to survive. That becomes something through Jesus' whole ministry, isn't it? Then the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain or a high place and shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, "Bow to me and the kingdoms of the earth are yours. They're mine. I can give them to whoever I want. They can be yours." This is sometimes the obvious temptation. We say this is an easy one. You know, we have a basic belief as Christians: don't worship the devil. If you go to a church and they're worshiping the devil, don't go there. You're doing the wrong thing. But When we worship God, when we think about what worship is, we're giving ourselves over to God and God's purposes for the world. We want to have God's character in us when we worship. That's at least part of what's happening in worship. All the temptation really is on that high place is doing things the devil's way. The devil's talking about politics here and the kingdoms of the earth. Just take the kingdoms of the earth, right? Use the troops. Take over a palace down there, take charge, be a normal king. It's a violent world, it has been for a long time. This is the system that the devil says he's in control over. And how we see the world affects how we live in it. And Jesus says, no, he refuses to be a normal king. Jesus says that worship is reserved for God alone. And that he serves God alone. What is Jesus rejecting on that mountain? What does it mean to bow before the devil, to get the kingdoms, to get what you want politically, to do a deal with the devil for the greater good, to choose the lesser of two evils? I've heard of that a lot this election season. Huh? Jesus rejects all that. He refuses to be a normal king. Finally, the temptation at the temple, which I think might be the scariest of all the temptations because the devil uses scripture in opposition to God. And I think what's underlying this temptation is this: use God as your tool. Use God for what you need him for. Have you ever heard someone say that God told them to do something and you questioned if maybe God told them to do that? Yeah, I think... I don't want to say that we should necessarily judge others about what they say they've heard God say to them. I'm certainly not saying that God doesn't speak to us because God does speak to us. But I think it can be tempting to use God in our arguments to give our argument a little more strength, to have the thing that we want pushed through. God told me. Jesus rejects that. He says no to this. I think when we're in the wilderness spaces, it can be easy to be susceptible to these temptations. Like the singer of that really depressing song, we can be grabbing up the wrong things, putting on the safety helmet, and then just letting it fill up with the stuff that is actually pulling us away from God. And I could be wrong, but I don't think that this story is in Scripture just so that we can philosophically muse on whether it was possible for Jesus to sin or not. I think it's there to show us something about Jesus, who Jesus is, and who we're supposed to be as we follow him. Jesus' 40 days of faithfulness in the desert is definitely a contrast to the Israelites' 40 years of unfaithfulness. But I think it's easy to say, well, that's Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't sin. He's Jesus. But in my wilderness, it's harder. What's the alternative to living in these ways? Well, the alternative is found in Nazareth and beyond. The alternative that Jesus gives is Jubilee. Jesus comes out of the desert proclaiming Jubilee, the year of release. The crowd didn't want to participate, partly because it's impractical, partly because outsiders are going to be included, maybe even more than they are. And here immediately at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as Jesus is dragged to the cliff, this is evidence more than anything else that the cross doesn't just magically drop out of the sky at the end of the Gospels. The cross happens because Jesus is Jesus and the world is the world. Jubilee is hard to participate in if you're the one losing property or power or money or a slave. That's why it's difficult to follow Jesus in these ways. In Luke, after the crucifixion happens, there are two disciples leaving Jerusalem, probably to avoid being killed themselves at this point, and they're heading to a village called Emmaus. And in that in-between space, they meet a stranger on the road. And the stranger overhears what they're talking about and ask what they're speaking about. And they say, have you not been around Jerusalem to see what's going on? And they tell them of Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet who is powerful in word and deed, who is crucified. And they say, but we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he would be the new king. We had hoped he would set the people free. We had hoped. But the stranger has something to say. He actually uses scripture to show them that suffering was necessary for the Messiah to enter into his glory. And the disciples invite this stranger to eat with them. And as they sit around the table, the stranger breaks bread and something happens. A surprise. Jesus is the stranger on the road. And they can now recognize him for who he is in the breaking of bread. And those ones who are defeated now start to experience the implications of the resurrection. Before, in this moment, they'd been fleeing Jerusalem, but now they get up and go back into the dangerous city, because they have a gospel to proclaim. The resurrection for them is a cue to move and to speak. Have you been on the Emmaus Road before? I had hoped that God would intervene in my situation, but it doesn't seem like he is. I had hoped that my friend would be healed, but she wasn't. I had hoped that I could break that habit, but I couldn't. I had hoped that I would be able to turn the other cheek, but turning the other cheek hurt. We've talked the past couple weeks about how going in the wilderness spaces can be defeating. We can feel discouraged. I've been on the Mount of Temptation, that literally the actual mountain in Israel, where tradition says Jesus was taken up by the devil to see the kingdoms below. And you can still see the kingdoms when you go up there. You can look down into the Jordan Valley and see civilization unfolding down there. And when I got on the mountain, there's a monastery there, and I did get a sense that this was a holy space. They even have a stone that Jesus, supposedly, tradition says, he sat on while resisting the devil. And as I was there, I really was only focused on one thing. There was one thing at the forefront of my mind, and that was that all the times that I had done the exact opposite of Jesus, that Jesus, in his weakest moment, resisted what I have sometimes pursued. I can identify with the disciples on the Emmaus Road who are discouraged, who don't even properly understand Jesus, do they? But the thing is that the disciples encounter a resurrected Christ, and that makes a huge difference. Everything changes. They turn around, they go the other way, they go back into Jerusalem. And it's there that the Spirit comes upon them, and it's there that they begin to spread out to proclaim the gospel. And it's not perfect. They have dysfunctions even at the very beginning. The Bible doesn't hide that from us. But they go out and they begin enacting Jubilee-like practices, giving stuff away, giving their clothes away, giving their money away, giving their stuff away. They begin breaking down barriers between them and Gentiles. They make it easier for Gentiles to be a part of the church. This is part of the story of Acts. With Jesus, with his arrival comes the year of Jubilee, the year of release, and it's good news. It's slaves being set free. It's recovery of sight for the blind. Sometimes when we're on the Mount of Temptation, we can fixate on Jesus succeeded where I failed and just get stuck there. And like I said, that was my sense being on the actual mountain. And it's not wrong. That is the truth. That is a true thing. But with repentance comes redemption. Christ makes up for the bad performance of the disciples. Christ atones for sin. And we can walk off the mountain and out of the wilderness proclaiming Jubilee. The Jubilee year is happening now. I've seen it. I've seen Christ make a difference in people's lives. I've seen a murderer repent and embrace God's forgiveness. I've seen actual prisoners set free. I've seen atheists come to know God. I've seen Jesus make a difference, changing the landscape of people's lives. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live as citizens of this kingdom. And it's a Jubilee kingdom. It's a new Exodus. That's what the Jubilee is. It's a celebration of the new Exodus. And it sets us apart from the world in very radical ways. We can join in Jesus' redemptive work. We can be part of the debt canceling. Following Jesus breaks us out of the static. It breaks us out of that water-filled helmet, whatever it is that we're shoving in there. God seems to often appear as one we don't recognize. He appears in that wrestling match. He appears to when there aren't enough resources. He appears in the breaking of bread and the sharing of communion. He appears when hope seems lost. And like with Jacob, he gives us a new name. Like with the Israelites in the desert, he gives us enough for today. And like with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he sends us into the world proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the Jubilee. And that's good news. And no matter how many times I see it happen, it's still surprising.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. May God bless you as you serve Him today.